this evening is, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." And I invite our pastor to deliver this evening message for us.
Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. One of the easiest verses to memorize, but one of the most difficult verses to obey. My beloved brethren, a very, very tender terminology from the great Apostle Paul to the Christians in Corinth. There are certain doctrines or truths in the Bible that you cannot command. You have to urge tenderly, gently, convincingly. And so the Apostle Paul says, "My beloved brethren." He did not pull rank. He did not command as an apostle who has the authority to command, because that would be no use. You cannot command someone to be steadfast and not be moved, especially when the winds and storms are howling outside all around his life. When it's raging, it's howling, and the skeptics will try their utmost from every angle and every facet of your life to cause you to stumble and to fall and to stop serving the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up serving and be disillusioned and give up the faith, as it were. It is so difficult to serve the Lord, I want to throw in the towel. You can't command these people, don't throw in the towel. You can't do that. And the Apostle Paul understood that, because it must come from within that person. It is not like an external behavior. Thou shalt not steal. It's much, much more than that. And so he used a very tender term. My beloved brethren. Now, of course, the beginning of the tone of this epistle was one of great teaching. For the Christians in the church in Corinth were very young in the faith. They committed a lot of sin that was very common and prevalent in the city of Corinth. That perhaps out of ignorance, they allow such sin to remain in the church, such as a man living with his stepmother. It was wrong, but perhaps it was accepted in the city of Corinth by the world. And so they were taught by the Apostle Paul to deal with him. And so through this epistle, we found out from the second book of Corinthians that they did deal with this man. They excommunicated him. And he learned his lesson, and he wanted to return. Of course, the church leaders over-punished him even after he has repented. He wanted to come back. They said, "No, you can't come back, and you are gone forever." And so Paul had to tell them the purpose of church discipline is to restore them. And so it was not a church filled with spiritual people. It was a church filled with people who were struggling as new Christians who were pretty ignorant. But they were very sincere, and so when the Apostle Paul taught them, they learned their lesson fast. And besides all these, you realize that they were under the onslaught. The onslaught to give up the faith, to surrender, to throw in the towel, which is very common in spiritual battles. When you want to live as a Christian in the working world, you realize that you will stick out like a sore thumb, because your principles will be out of this world, which is literally out of this world. It's from heaven. It is not subjective, it is absolute, because you have the book, the perfect Bible, to guide you. And if you are truly sincere and obedient to Christ, it will be something that is non-negotiable. Even if you have to lose your job, if you have to lose your pay, lose whatever it is, as far as the world is concerned, may be so valuable to them, you are prepared to sacrifice the accolades of the world in order to maintain your Christian principles, because you are a child of God. And the world will not like you, because the world in darkness will not like the light, because the light will show how great and deep their darkness is. And that is why, when you live like a Christian, the enemies of Christ, who are people of darkness, will hate you. They will persecute you, and from what the Lord Jesus Christ told us in the Beatitude, they will first use strong words. to abuse you. And if that does not work, they will persecute and they will use physical harm to hurt you. And if that is not enough, they're going to use to say all kinds of evil against you falsely, put words into your mouth, things that you never say, for Jesus' sake. These have been the three methods of persecution that the Lord Jesus Christ highlighted in the Beatitudes, and these are the three that you'll find very common in the past and in the present, and it will remain for the future. If any one of us want to stand up for Christ, be prepared for persecution. It will come. And that's where the real test now is. It is easy to obey God, obey the Lord Jesus Christ, when everything is smooth sailing, when you are healthy and strong, when you are young and bright, and you are comfortable in your life, and everything is working well. It's easy to obey the Lord Jesus Christ under that kind of comfortable environment. There was the logic of Satan as well in the book of Job, when he reasoned with God after God asked him, "Have you seen my servant Job, how faithful and good and obedient he is? Sure, he will be faithful and good. You bless him with everything. You take away all these wealth, take away all his children, take away all the physical benefits. You make him a pauper. You let's see whether he will curse you, whether he will still be just as obedient." And God said, "Carry on." And he did. And so should we be surprised when such things happen to us in our age and in our time? We should not be. God already told us it is a package deal when you become a Christian. It is not something that you can pick and choose like a buffet table. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a disciple. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to stand up for Christ. I want to be a Christian. I want to have a place in heaven, but I don't want to be persecuted for Christ. You can't. Not only are we called to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Philippians 1 verse 29, that's what we are told. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. To be persecuted, either verbally, physically, or they will slander you, say all kinds of things falsely. If you cannot take this, you are in serious trouble. Because that's exactly what it means to be a Christian. You are conscripted into the army of Jesus Christ. It is not a playground, it is a battleground. And you notice that these people from the other side belonging to Satan, they play dirty. They will lie and they will do it with a smile on their face. They will deceive you and they will glee and they will rejoice after you fall into deception. That's what they are. They will have no compunction to use exactly the same phrase you use. You say, "Thus say the Lord," they say, "Thus say the Lord." Their game is to confuse the general public so that they will not know whether it's coming or going, who is right, who is wrong, until they're all so confused. "I don't want to fight anymore. I want to give up. I'm just only interested in preaching the gospel. I don't want to contend for the faith." You can't. If you don't contend for the faith, you have no faith to preach. You have to do both. You earnestly contend for the faith and you give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." Now the word "be" literally means keep on becoming steadfast. Keep at it, keep at it. Don't stop at any time of your Christian faith. Because the moment you stop, you fall. Steadfast means you stand still. You don't allow anything to move you from your Christian principles. But what if I go to prison? What if I have to die? Then you go to prison. Then you die. Does that not mean that I have lost? If we lose our life, does that mean that we have lost? The enemy has won? Do not interpret victory from the perspective of the world. The perspective of God regarding victory is what you and I should be concerned with. You can lose your home. You can lose your family. You can lose every cent. You can lose your money. You can lose your freedom. You can lose your life. But as long as you do not lose the faith, you have not lost. As long as you have not compromised, you have victory. Because that's how God defined victory. Someone who will not bend the knee to Baal. Someone who will hold on to the Christian faith, come what may. That to God is victory. Even if that person has to die, that is victory. Do you want a Bible verse to prove that? No need. Revelation 15, verse 1 and verse 2. You have the words of God Himself defining for us what victory is. Revelation 15, verse 1 and verse 2. This was just before the last plague, the seven last plagues. That is the opening of the vows. And I saw another sign in heaven. This is a glimpse of what heaven is like before the final judgment of God. And therefore you'll find many of the saints who have died during the great tribulation because of the faith. They died. They refused to kowtow to the Antichrist with all his ridiculous threats, such as, you don't have the mark of the beast, you cannot buy, you cannot sell. That means you starve. Economic sanction, in other words. If you do not bow down to the beast, to the huge statue that the beast would create and design in Revelation 13, you lose your life, you die, we'll hunt you down like an animal. They will die, many of them. But look at what God said regarding them. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So God will punish these who have killed His saints, His people, during the great tribulation. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them, that means the people, the saints, that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now how can they have victory over the beast when they lost their lives, when they were killed by the beast? That's the Antichrist, capital A Antichrist. Now this is how God defined their victory. Their victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. That means the number 666. They stand on the sea of the glass, having the harps of God. They have the victory. Revelation 13 will describe what happened to them. The statue had been made, the mark of the beast, all these are found in Revelation 13. And you look at verse 11. There are two beasts here. One is a very ferocious one. And then verse 11 describes another beast, which is exactly like the first one, but this one has a very mild-mannered demeanor, because it is described by two horns. And the horns are called the horns of a lamb. But the words, the Bible says, like the devil. So very smiley, soft-spoken, hello, how are you, I'm going to kill you. That kind, you see? Very soft. Not the first beast, the fierce one, I'm going to kill you. That kind, very fierce one. This one is very soft, but just as deadly, like the dragon. Right, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as it were the dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast, mentioned in chapter 13, first few verses, before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak. So for the first time, an idol was able to speak. And causeth that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now you see? Those who refuse, what happened to them? He killed them. And what did God say in chapter 15 regarding those who have been killed? They got in the victory. So what does that tell us? As long as you do not give up the faith, as long as you do not blaspheme Christ, you continue to stand your ground based upon Christian principles according to Holy Scriptures. Even if they take your life, God says you have victory. Because your journey on earth did not end with compromise, with unfaithfulness. You stood your ground. That's the meaning of remaining steadfast, unmovable. Are you prepared? It cannot be false. It must be from the heart. Paul understood this. And we must understand this. A heart that will be prepared to love Christ with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. And with that kind of love, you will fear God and you will not fear man. You will remain steadfast, unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Remain steadfast, unmovable, and sitting on the pew doing nothing is no good. Because if you do nothing, there's nothing to be steadfast and unmovable about because you are doing nothing. Satan will leave you alone because you are nothing. You are no good. You may be a Christian, but you are a very good for nothing Christian. And so you sit there, there's nothing to be steadfast and movable because Satan is not doing anything to push you to fall. You are only required to be steadfast and unmovable because he's trying to push you forward to make you fall flat on your face. He's going to push you backward and front and sideways. He's going to push you from all directions, trying to get you to fall. But you remain firm. You will not be moved. You will continue to stand and hold on to the truth of God's word no matter what. Even if the whole world, the whole church will not believe, you will still believe and you will stand. That's what it means. And these are the people whom the Bible says you continue to abound in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. The word abounding means in quantity and in quality. You superabound in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your work, which is also called labor, which is very hard work. Very hard work. The word labor, that literally means toil. Including painful labor. It comes from the root word, which means to beat the breast in grief. That means it's going to be very painful. Hard work. You'll be completely, thoroughly exhausted. Brain completely zapped. Physically exhausted. And God says, you continue on, even in that state. Don't be moved. Because that's when you want to move. That's when you really want to throw in the towel. I can't tell you the number of times I want to quit the ministry. Too many times. Even in Bible college. Middle of the night, 2, 3 a.m. in the morning, type, doing my work. Snowing outside. Family back home, all alone. I ask myself, what in the world am I doing here halfway around the world? 2 a.m., I told myself, if you don't finish this assignment, you don't sleep. So I didn't finish, I couldn't sleep. Forced myself, type. And type with two fingers. That's all I know, I only had to type with two fingers. Very slow. 1 hour, one page. Or 1 page, 1 hour. Not to do. My wife used to be my typist and she's back here, so what to do? I got to type, learn how to type. And make a lot of mistakes and I got to go back and correct again. Ah, you're a headache. What to do? I want to give up. Say, Lord, I want to give up. And the topic that I was studying was also nightmare. Old Testament critical methodologies. Read 1,000 pages within 2 weeks and every one that you read, you must write a summary. And all these 1,000 pages on people who wrote papers and books on how to attack the Old Testament. Genesis have mystics. Exodus have mystics. All the Old Testament Bible have mystics. Oh, these are not written by Moses. These are written by... To read that kind of thing was vexation of spirit and we have to read it because if I don't read it, I flunk. Fail. So you have to read it. Middle of the night, 1,000 pages in 2 weeks. And every day about 6 hours in class. So all you can do is just go to seminary, library, come home. Seminary, library, come home. Go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. 2 weeks non-stop. And that's why you're so tired, so exhausted, and you read this kind of nonsense, this kind of rubbish. You just want to throw in the towel. And that's only the beginning. You realize that God has called you, you cry, you repented of your sin, and then you complete your work, and then you move on. And by the way, I got a B for that. Very fed up. You say, I don't like to do this kind of stuff. Made me very angry. Read nonsense from people who attack the Bible. You want to give up? There'll be many, many occasions you feel like giving up. Elijah wants to give up. Remember Jezebel? I want to die. I want to die, Lord. I don't want to go on anymore. I did so much. Nobody wants to come and help me when the woman comes after me. I'm still alone. 7,000 have not bowed their knees, you know, Elijah. Don't think you're alone. Get up. Don't indulge in self-pity. Get up. Jonah, sit on that tree. I prophesied, you're supposed to punish them in 40 days. No punishment came. I want to die. You want to die? Paul says, dearly beloved, you remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he gave us three reasons, very quickly. Three reasons. Verse 51 to 54. You have a new body awaiting you. Right? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There will be a generation that will not need to die. But whether the generation dies or does not need to die, everyone will be given a glorified body. That's what verse 51 says, right? We shall not all sleep. That means not everyone will die. That means there will be a generation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory. We will all be raptured. Whether you die in the Lord Jesus Christ or you are raptured in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us will be given a wonderful body. How fast will this event take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Not the blink, you know, blink is not fast enough. The twinkle. You see the eyes, the apple of the eyes, there's a little twinkle. That's how fast the rapture would be. Just like that, we'll all be transformed into a glorified body. And so if they hurt this body of ours, don't worry, you're not going to go through eternity with this broken down body, skinny, scrawny, and, you know, starved body. It will be a glorified body, a spiritual body, a powerful body. What it will look like, we do not know. Some have said maybe all of us will be when we were 33 years old, because that's the age that the Lord Jesus Christ dies. Now that is only a very, very big, big, capital O opinion. Don't take it too hard. Because if you are very obese in the age of 33, and now you are so slim and nice, it's not so good, isn't it? Right? So that is only an opinion. Nobody knows. But what we know is that it is a glorified, powerful, strong, eternal, spiritual body. That's what God says. For this corruptible shall be changed. For the dead shall be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, we have this new body, a life that is brand new awaiting us. So this life that we have to live is a very important life. Because in this life, it will affect our life for all eternity, whether it is in heaven or in hell. This life, although it may be very short compared to eternity, it's a very important life. Because if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, in this lifetime, you're going to die in your sin without the Savior. And you will be in hell. But if you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whom you know has died on Calvary's cross for your sins, and God has accepted what He has done for you by raising Him from the dead, and that becomes the basis for our hope of this resurrection, where this corruptible must be transformed to become incorruptible. In other words, you cannot not exist in this mortal, corruptible body before you journey toward the body which is incorruptible. That makes this life very crucial, very important, because you cannot skip this life. You cannot not exist and then become incorruptible. You have to exist in this corruptible body, then incorruption takes place. And that makes this life a life that you and I cannot fool around, cannot waste, cannot mess up. And that is the first motivation for our consideration regarding steadfast and unmovable. What you do or do not do in this life will impact. Because God says, when you deny me, rest assured I will deny you in heaven before my heavenly Father. So do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you pray for strength and pray for courage. And strength and courage will come when your love for Christ increases. And it will increase as you know Him more and more. And how do you know Him more and more? By studying God's Word. And then your love for Him will be more than just a feeling. It will be a deep, deep commitment which is based upon God's truth. And that becomes the anchor that is unshakable. But once you do not have that and you are easily shaken, you will not be steadfast, you will be moved. It is very easy to begin well. Paul says, you must now also end very well. Many kings began very well, but they ended miserably. Many pastors, elders began very well, but they ended miserably. Many Christians likewise. They were so zealous and so fervent when they were teenagers, when they were youths. when they were young adults, so zealous, sit in committee, in many fellowship committees. But very soon, once they begin to go into the world and the world captured their heart, and how many have stopped serving? They just go through the motion and their life is nothing but just spot marching. You know what is spot marching? We call it henta kaki. That's all you do. You move a lot, but you go nowhere. All you do is just up and down, up and down, up and down. You make no progress. And that's what we do with our lives when we pursue after mammon and we do not do the work of God. And before you know it, you are an old man preparing to meet God. And what do you have to show to God? Your houses, your cars? You think God is interested in those things? You think God placed you on this earth, which is so critical, which is the journey toward incorruption, and He sent Jesus Christ to die for you, and all you present to Him would be material, carnal things? You mean Jesus Christ died for you that you can show God your car and your house? Is that not a joke? God sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to die a most painful, humiliating death. And all we present to Him would be wood, hay, and stubble, because that's exactly how God will categorize your house, your car, wood, hay, and stubble, and when He tests it with fire, it will be burned up in no time. Will you be saved by the skin of your teeth? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're talking about believers. So please don't think that believers can live their lives any way they like and it is going to be a piece of cake. A free trip. It is not. You will have to answer to the Lord. I will have to answer to the Lord without exception. Every one of us will have to give an account to God on how we live this life in this corruptible body before we receive the incorruptible, which is guaranteed, God said. And that must spur us on to remain steadfast. So whatever they do to us in this life, you don't compromise. You be steadfast and unmoved. Because what God has in store for you is that supernatural, spiritual, incorruptible body. Glorious. As the earlier verses, 42, 43, 44 describe. The same body. Second argument. That He says you and I must remain steadfast and unmovable. Verse 55, 57, verse 44b mention it. Death has been destroyed. Death has been destroyed. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? You think grave can hold us in? Never. You think death will have the last word, will have the last laugh over the life of a Christian? Never. Because the sting of death is sin. Right? The power and the strength of death in your life and in my life is a sin that is in us. But if our sins have been forgiven by God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has washed away all our sins. That means death has no more sting, no more power over us. As long as you are not born again, you do not know Christ as your Savior, sin will remain as your master and as your Lord. And that means the sting of death is still very real in your life. And when you die, death and grave will hold you. But for the Christian, our sins have been forgiven. For the strength of sin is the law. And Jesus Christ has obeyed all the law on our behalf. And that is why the Bible says that the righteousness that God has imputed, has given to us, is called the righteousness of the law. That is based upon the law, so that when God looks at us, God looks at every Christian as if He has obeyed all the laws of God perfectly. Because we now have the righteousness that is based upon the perfect obedience to God's law, which was lived and obeyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on earth. And if we have this righteousness, therefore we are justified. And if we are justified, death has no power over us. None whatsoever. And that's why the Bible can tell us. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor anything on this earth can ever separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ did it all. So with a glorified new body awaiting us, and death has been thoroughly, completely destroyed by Jesus Christ, there is no sting, no fear of death. And so therefore, if they can kill this body, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Don't be afraid. Nothing to be afraid of. Not gung-ho, the Rambo kind of courage. We're not talking about that kind. We're talking about the courage that Joshua had in obeying God's word. That's the kind of courage that the Bible speaks of. Obedience to God's word is a courage that comes from God. And that is the courage that we need to remain steadfast and unmovable. Because what's the worst they can do? Take this body present with the Lord. You are in heaven. The moment you breathe your last breath, you do not cease to exist. Your consciousness will remain. What has changed is only the environment around you. If you die right now, your environment is this sanctuary. But you do not cease to exist. Immediately, if you are a Christian, you'll be transported, translated into heaven, and you are now in the throne room scene before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it means to be absent from the body, present with the Lord instantaneously. Unless that is not true, which we know it is true because it's taught in scriptures, absent from the body, present with the Lord, saved in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, death is destroyed. What else can man do to us? They want to attack my name. My name is nothing. My character, my name means nothing to me. What we want to defend is not your name, is not my name. We must decrease, Christ must increase. And so who is the name? What name must we believe, must we defend? Christ's name. Christ's word. God's word. Why? Very simple, isn't it? Can anyone be saved by believing in your name? You go and preach the gospel of Kwek Swan Yew. You tell them. Carry on. You can tell them that you believe in Kwek Swan Yew who did not die for you and you will go to. You can't, you see? Because I'm still here, I didn't die for you. What's there to preach? So what's there to defend his name of mine? Nothing to defend. But Jesus Christ is different. You let someone distort the name of Jesus Christ. And then you ask the person to present Jesus Christ, which is a distorted Christ, not that of the Bible. And the person believes in the distorted gospel that you have presented. The person will think he is saved. And the greatest disservice you could do to the sinner is to make him think he is saved. Because when a genuine evangelist comes and give him the real gospel, he says, oh, no need, I'm already saved. You know how dangerous that is? And the only time that person will find out the truth is when he dies. He will think that he is going to heaven. But in fact, in reality, he is going to hell. And so why, therefore, do you think the Apostle Paul says, anyone who preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Because the name of Jesus Christ must be defended and cannot be distorted. And the only way that you can know this Jesus Christ is the Bible. And the only way that you can defend the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is to believe that God who has given to us a perfect Bible, preserve it down through the ages, that this gospel message comes from a perfect Bible which was given to us in the past, which God has preserved and we still have it today. Because you cannot go and tell someone to believe in a gospel that comes from a Bible with mistakes, because the next question he's going to ask you is what? How do you know this gospel that has been presented has no mistakes? Because it came from a Bible with mistakes. And you will be the laughing stock. And that is why it is so important to defend the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation, that God has preserved all the scriptures for us, and you must remain steadfast and unmoved by this truth. Because the moment you have a low view of scriptures, every doctrine will be shaken. You please tell me which doctrine will not be affected if you believe the Bible has mistakes? Come on. Any doctrine. Ten Commandments, how do you know it is true? How do you know the Ten Commandments is right? How do you know it does not have mistakes? Well, I just know. How do you know? I can't base my entire eternity, my soul, based upon your word. Who are you? But I am a professor. I have so many degrees. So what? So what? I know Hebrew and Greek. So what? I also know. Then what? Then what? Does that make the truth an error? Does that make an error a truth because of who you are? Your word means nothing because your word has no power. God's word means everything because it is a powerful book. It is able to transform lives. It is the book that is able to turn a sinner into a saint. To change the direction of a sinner bound for hell toward heaven. Not your words, not my words, not your credentials, not my credentials, the very word. And if you and I are not prepared to give our life in the defense of God's word, you and I have nothing to live for. And that's why it is so important to remain steadfast and unmovable. And the third reason, Paul says, you are bound in the work of the Lord, and whatever you do, Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It will not be empty. The world will despise you. The world will hate you. The world will not recognize you. It does not matter. God says, it will not be in vain. I will remember you. I know exactly what you have done, and I know exactly how you have defended my word and my name, Jesus says. And because I remember, I will reward. You know, when people read in the papers about how a housewife, a mother, is supposed to be paid $23,000? Right? Wow, so expensive. If you, as a Christian, serve in the home for $23,000, you are a fool. Because that is pittance compared to someone who is a Christian mother serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you serve joyfully, happily, whether the children appreciate you, it does not matter. Whether the husband appreciates you, it does not matter, because you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you want from Him is, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant." You think those words have a price tag to it? 23 billion will still not be enough to hear from the Savior's mouth at the end of your life, "Come home, my good and faithful servant." Because if you serve for $23,000, you will lose your reward, because that is wood, hay and stubble. Because that is your motivation. So at the end of every month, you're going to ask from your husband, and the husband doesn't give you, what? You're going to quarrel? You think that is a happy life? That is a joyous motivation for a Christian? You serve, you remain steadfast and unmovable, because God promised us it will not be in vain. And all you care would be how He will regard your labor, your toil, your painful hard work, because that's all that matters, isn't it? And Paul says, you remain steadfast and unmovable. Don't worry about what people say, people do, people think. If they are right and you are wrong, you change. But if you are doing the work of God, they are going to castigate you, they are going to do all kinds of things to you. You remain true to the Savior, because He has promised us a new body. He has promised us death has been destroyed. He has promised us it will never be in vain. The world will not appreciate you, but does not matter. I will appreciate you. And I will make sure that what you do will count for eternity. You do it for material gain, it will count only for this life. And they are going to put your name somewhere. You want your name to be somewhere where? Shears Bridge, underneath. Big, big words. So people drive and then look up. Wow, you see, wax on you. You want that? Or you want to be remembered by God, the Heavenly Father, for all eternity? It's how you live in this life, dear friends. Very, very important. Don't waste any minute of it. If you have done wrong, make up. Apologize. Ask God to forgive you, and you move on. You don't stop serving. We know, God knows we are not perfect. We make mistakes. But God did not ask for perfection. God asked for holiness, steadfastness, unmovability. Remain firm and true, and always abound in the work of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for this life. We thank Thee, Father, for the great and wonderful salvation that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we know that come what may, nothing can hurt us or harm us without Your permission, for Thou art sovereign. And so when we go through trials and testings, and some of these trials and testings may require us imprisonment and even the loss of our lives, we know, O Lord, that our lives are in Your hands, and Thou will grant to us the victory as long as we remain steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, and never compromise. O Lord, raise up from our midst men and women of courage and steadfastness, for in an age of compromise, help us, O Lord, not to fail Thee. Help us, O Lord, to remain true to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who gave everything for us, that we may become sons and daughters of the Most High God. May Thou therefore defend and watch over Thy people in all the churches that are represented here that continues to defend thy word and who honor thee and keep us faithful and true to our Savior to the very end of our lives until we see him face to face and may we all hear from him. Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen. In closing, please turn to hymn 253. There's a change. 253.